As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you light our lamp and enlighten our darkness. Your way is perfect and your word always proves true. You are a shield for all who take refuge in you. Enlighten us now by the power of your spirit that we may know and keep your word. And hear us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Malachi in the evening, and we've come to Malachi chapter 3 at verse 13. That's on page 1021 of many of our pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament between the books of Zechariah and Matthew. So Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Malachi 3, 13 through 18, that'll be our text for this evening. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we come in our consideration of the book of Malachi really to the last indictment that God brings against the people. There's been a series of indictments in this prophecy, the Lord cataloging the ways in which God's people have sinned against him. In many ways, this last one is one of the worst of the things that God's people have done to him. It exposes the magnitude of their ingratitude before the Lord. So this is a hard word about in response to hard words that have been uttered against the Lord. But we also have some very sublime comfort in this passage as well, as we are told about those who feared the Lord, who heard his word, who spoke to one another about him. So this passage contains both an indictment against the faithless people, but also a wonderful good word about those who have remained faithful to the Lord, those who are not against him. It tells us that there were a faithful remnant who served him, who feared him, who esteemed and thought upon his name and spoke for him and to one another. So we want to look at this indictment and also this statement in favor of these people and see the good news of the blessing that's promised here to the faithful of the Lord. And so we want to think about this passage and think about it in terms of the hard words that God talks about at the beginning. So we want to begin with hard words, and then we'll think about the heard words that God hears from his faithful ones. And finally, we want to think about the hope-filled words that end our passage. And that's how we want to think about this text together this evening. Hard words, heard words, and hope-filled words. Now, as we've gone through the book of Malachi, we've seen a pattern recurring. It's followed a somewhat familiar pattern in that there has been an accusation brought by the Lord, and that we see that again in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So the Lord brings an accusation, and the people respond by sort of denying that accusation or questioning the truth of what the Lord has said. So the Lord says, your words have been hard against me, and how do the people respond? How have we spoken against you? Right? So there's the accusation, and then the people respond by questioning or disputing the accusation that God brings, and then God justifies his accusation. We see that justification in verses 14 and 15. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This has been a pattern that's been recurring, should be very familiar to us now as we come to the end of this prophecy. And we've seen through these things that the people never learn, right? It shows us kind of our hard-heartedness in learning. Every time the Lord has brought an accusation, they've responded the exact same way. Well, that can't be true. Your words have been hard against me. Well, that doesn't sound right. Every single time the Lord has said this, they've responded the same way. The people have made no progress in this letter. Their hearts remain hardened against God's word. They never confess that they've done this. They never repent of the things God accuses them of. They always talk back and dispute with God. Well, I don't think that's true. I don't think that's right. That doesn't sound like us. There's never any acknowledgement that this is who they are, or an acknowledgement that what the Lord says is right. That's why I think it's so important for us to remind ourselves when we pray the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, when it comes to praying, "Thy will be done," we need to subject ourselves to God's will, because we can tend to be a back-talking people. I like how the Heidelberg Catechism says one of the things that we pray when we pray, "Thy will be done," is that we're asking that we would accept the Lord's will without any backtalk. One of the problems of God's people is really revealed here. So we can tend to be a people who talk back to God. And we should pray that we would never be the kind of people we find repeatedly in this book, always questioning the word of God. A people in this book who sadly shown themselves to be a people who leave God's love unanswered and unreturned. One commentator said that really is the theme of this whole prophecy. The Lord's love unanswered and unreturned. What a sad commentary on their hardness of heart. And how is their hardness of heart particularly manifested here? It's in the hard words that they speak against the Lord, questioning the Lord's righteousness to bestow blessings on his faithful servants. This might sound a lot like an accusation we saw earlier in chapter 3, where the people asked, "Where is the God of justice?" Might sound like they're almost saying the same thing here, but I think this is actually worse than before. Because there they question God's righteousness to punish the wicked. Now they're questioning God's righteousness and rewarding those who serve him. Their accusation there was God doesn't punish the wicked. Now their accusation is God doesn't reward those who serve him. It's useless to serve God. It's vain to serve him. That's really what verses 14 and 15 amount to. We serve the Lord and it profits us nothing. We receive no blessings for our obedience. And meanwhile, who are the people that are blessed? The arrogant. The people who are doing evil. They not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They not only survive, but they thrive. They're the ones who are rewarded. God doesn't reward those who faithfully serve him. And of course, by implication, what the people are saying is we are faithful servants, but we don't have any blessing. And one of the advantages of having gone through this whole book is we know that their obedience is not what they think it is. They have not been serving the Lord as they ought. They might walk around as those in mourning. They might be dressed the part. They might be wearing the mourning clothes. This may even mean as going around walking as in mourning, these mourning clothes may also indicate, you know, the color of ashes that have been put all over them. But essentially, we know enough by now to know that their obedience is not what they think it is. The Lord has brought that to light several times in this passage. But their problem is that their worship is really only skin deep. They may be doing the things formally that God has called them to do, but their hearts are not in it. They might be walking around wearing the right clothes or taking on the right appearance, but their heart is not in it. This was the kind of thing that the prophet Joel warned against. In Joel 2, 12 and 13, we read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Well, there can be a problem where God's people are rending their garments, but not their hearts. That these things are not touching the real place that religion dwells, in the heart. And that's what God is really saying to this people. You might think you serve me, but your hearts are hardened against me. And you're particularly hardened against me if you think that people serve me in vain, that there's no profit in serving the Lord. And that's why I think the prophecy goes on to show that God is the kind of God who faithfully rewards those who serve him. Because we move from these hard words that have been spoken against God to the words he hears coming from those who fear him. Verse 16 we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." It's good to be reminded, having come this far through the book, that there still are those who fear the Lord. We could get the impression, if we weren't careful reading this book, that there's no one left who serves the Lord. We might be tempted to survey the landscape of the book of Malachi and sort of make the same kind of conclusion Micah makes in Micah 7:2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." Are all these people left, the people that just do nothing but question the Lord? And how wonderful it is to be reminded here that there are a faithful remnant who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Excuse me. In many ways, this is a wonderful answer to the question the Lord asked of the corrupt priests all the way back in Malachi chapter 1, where he made that sad statement to those priests: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" There should have been that honor and that fear from the priesthood. It wasn't there. But there are people here who fear the Lord. There are people here who esteem his name. The godly have not perished from the land. There are those who still are faithful to the Lord and who fear him. That's the most often way the Old Testament speaks about those who have faith in God, that they are those who fear the Lord. It's a wonderful way of thinking about what it means to have faith and to serve the Lord. One commentator said, "Fearing God is knowing God and living with constant awareness of him. It includes awe, worship, respect, and the dread of displeasing the Lord. Those who truly fear the Lord recognize him as an essential factor of life, and they live with reference to him." And it's wonderful to be reminded there are people in the land who still fear the Lord, who still know him, who still live in reference to him, and who speak up for him. This book has been filled with people who speak against the Lord, and the Lord bringing up all the ways in which his people are speaking against him. And here at the end are people who speak for God and to each other. I think that's really what's happening here. They speak for God, and they speak for God to one another. This is the kind of thing we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, when the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It could have been easy to live in a land where so many people are questioning God, to go along with the crowd, or to feel like nobody is speaking up for God. Nobody is speaking the truth about who he is and about what he does. Excuse me. And how necessary it would be in that kind of world to have people who speak for him and speak for him to one another. That when people would be going around in the land saying, "Where's our blessing? This is the kind of God we serve. This is what blessing looks like. This is what hope looks like." It could be easy to go along with that kind of talk, and how important it would be for someone to say, "You know that's not true, right? That that's not who God is. That it's not vain to serve the Lord. The Lord is not a God who forgets justice. He's not a God who forgets to reward his people. You see how the faithful need one another to remind us of the truth, especially when people all around us are questioning it? And if that was important for Israel in Malachi's day, how much more important is that for us in our day? When we're surrounded by a world full of people who say there is no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't care, and if he's good, he certainly doesn't show it. How much more do we need people to say, no, there is a God in heaven who is good, who does all things well? We need to speak for God, but we particularly need to speak to one another about God, surrounded as we are by people who do nothing but malign the Lord. And specifically, what are we told that they did? We're told that they took thought, or they esteemed the name of God. God has been questioned so much in this book from the very beginning. When God says, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? Where's the evidence you've loved us? Right? Here are people who esteem the name of God, who wouldn't question his love or his justice or his blessedness. They held up the name of the Lord, and they continued to hold up the name of the Lord to one another. Kept before their eyes the truth of God in the midst of all that the people were suffering in that time, reminding themselves that God is faithful. As everyone mumbled and grumbled about God behind his back, they held fast to their confession and reminded themselves of those things that they knew to be true about God. The kind of things that we read in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord upholds those who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That even in times of trouble, their confession would have been the words of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. They would remind themselves of that truth in the face of a world that was trying to deny it. And we're told that God heard when they spoke to one another. That God heard and responded. And by how he responds, he shows how false that claim was. That people serve God in vain. There's no reward for the righteous. God shows just how wrong they are. And verses 16 through 18 are really a wonderful reminder of how God rewards those who love him. Confirms the repeated truth of his word. That the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And that brings us to the hope-filled words that end our passage. The reminder that God does remember those who are faithful to him. We've done our best to try to think what kinds of things would they have said to one another to encourage one another in those times. And we have to kind of guess at that, don't we? Because it doesn't tell us. The Holy Spirit has not told us exactly what they said to one another. But we are told precisely what impact their words had made on the Lord. How the Lord responded to the words he heard. The words he heard for him from them to one another. What is the impact that their words had on the Lord when they spoke these things? The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The Lord heard and the Lord remembered. And he responds to their words with hope-filled words of his own. of what he will do for his people. And we can summarize that really in three ways. What does the Lord say he will do for them? He will remember them. He will make them his treasured possession. And he will spare them from the judgment to come. And those are all worth thinking about in their turn. The Lord will remember them. And we're given a picture of a king writing in a book of remembrance about his faithful ones. We know that kings in Malachi's day kept these kinds of books of remembrance about things that were done. Maybe you can think of the book of Esther. We read in that book in chapter 6 that one night the king can't sleep. And so he says to somebody, bring me the book of remembrance so I can read the memorable deeds of the kingdom. And he's reading for his bedtime reading the memorable deeds of the kingdom. And he reads about Mordecai and that he frustrated a plot against the kingdom. And he says, what was done for Mordecai? And someone said, well, you know, we kind of forgot to do anything for Mordecai. There was a book of remembrance, but he wasn't remembered. That's the problem with earthly kings. They can forget even the things they write down in their books of remembrance. What God is saying is, I have a book of remembrance and I don't forget. What I write down, I remember. And I remember the service that's done for me. I remember those faithful ones who speak for me, who esteem my name. They will be remembered by me. They will be remembered by me for their service to the kingdom. That's the promise that's being given here. It's a reminder the Lord doesn't forget to reward those who've served him faithfully. The world had said, oh, you serve God in vain. God says, no, I've written it down. I remember. And I will not fail to reward out of the abundance of my grace. And how does he reward those who've served him? He says, I will make you my treasured possession. I will make you my treasured possession. This is a carefully chosen word from the Lord. He chooses and speaks this way about them for an important reason. And the reason is this. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, what did the Lord say to his covenant people? Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, when God uses that word, he's bringing back that promise. That promise to those who would obey my voice and keep my covenant. And what he's saying to the people in Malachi's day is, you are those who I reckon to be those covenant keepers. You've feared me. You've esteemed my name. You will be my treasured possession in that day when I make up my people. You will be those I will reckon as having heard my word, obeyed my voice, and kept my covenant. You will be remembered by me and treasured by me. That hope the Apostle Peter extends to all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ when he too picks up that language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. When he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The hope that was always held out to the people of God is to be his own possession, that he would hold exclusively as his. Against all the other things that are in this world, everything is his, but his people are his own particular possession. And that's the wonderful promise the Lord is making here to those who feared his name and esteemed his name, that they would be his treasured possession on the day he makes up his people. This is why those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are reckoned righteous before God, not because of our perfect faithfulness, but because of his gracious remembrance. Because why do we fear the Lord? Why do we believe in his name? It's because he first loved us. We fear him because he moved our hearts to fear him. We know him because he's made himself known. He's revealed himself to us. In Christ, we're reckoned righteous before him. We are counted as those who have obeyed his voice and kept his covenant. even as our Lord Jesus Christ has kept it perfectly in our place. And that's how a people who are remembered and who are his treasured possession can know for certain that the Lord will spare them in the day of judgment that's coming. Again, the hard words against the Lord was that you serve him in vain. Those who serve him experience no blessing. Those who disobey him not only survive but thrive. But God promises there's a day coming when the distinction between the two will be seen. It's a judgment we'll read about, Lord willing, in the next chapter when we come to it, but it's alluded to here in verse 18. You'll be spared when once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There's a day coming, the Lord says, when you'll see the difference between the one who serves me and the one who doesn't serve me. But before he talks about that day, he assures his people who fear him and esteem his name that they will be spared in that day. There's nothing for them to fear in that day because the Lord has remembered them. The Lord has made them his own. And when the judgment of the Lord is revealed against the wicked, his own people who fear him and esteem his name will be spared. That's the promise at the end of verse 17. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That same Hebrew word could be translated, have compassion or have mercy. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. As a father looks upon his son who faithfully serves him. It's a wonderful picture. But maybe we even understand it better than they did in Malachi's day because we can think of a particular son who served his father well. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the perfect son who served his father and about whom his father said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And it's a wonderful promise that's held out to us. That those who know the Lord, those who put their faith and trust in him, the Lord looks on us as if we are like Christ. Children who faithfully serve him and looks on us with the same compassion that he looks upon his own son. And is happy with us for Christ's sake. It's so important for us to know that as God's people, that we have life by grace through faith in the Son of God, that when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees us just as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. As if we had never sinned nor been sinners. The Lord is pleased with us. When we know that, then we understand we don't have to live in a way to try to make God pleased with us. That can be a terrible thing if we persuade ourselves that the Lord probably doesn't like us and we've got to try to work hard to make ourselves likable. We can start to think about the Christian life as a desperate race to try to do enough to please the Lord before the day comes. And you notice what the good news of the gospel is here? You don't have to make yourself acceptable to the Lord. He's made you acceptable to him. You can have every confidence of how you stand before God because the Lord will remember you and the Lord will make you his possession and the Lord will spare you as one with whom he's pleased. You see how the gospel sets us free? And actually sets us free to serve? Right, because then our service no longer is this sort of desperate race to hopefully do enough that will be acceptable to God, that hopefully we can gather together enough of our meager, imperfect work to somehow make something that we can hand to God on the last day. Actually, no, we know that none of it, we need to do none of it to please him, that he is pleased with us. And then we can serve the Lord knowing that he is already pleased. And that he's pleased even with our own imperfect and defective works because we are in Christ and the Spirit is sanctifying that which we offer in his service even though it is of ourselves imperfect and defective. The Lord is pleased with us. The Lord is pleased with us on account of his Son. The work of his Son is imputed to us, and the work of the Spirit is sanctifying our work so that it is pleasing in his sight. Do God's people serve him in vain? Obviously not. What glories there are for those who serve the Lord, of those who've embraced his Son by faith, to be remembered as faithful by our Father in heaven, to be his own treasured possession, to be spared from the judgment to come, and to be accepted as faithfully serving sons and daughters. May we be a people who speak to one another often about these truths, encourage one another in them, use them to stir one another up to love and to good works, that we might glorify our God and enjoy living before him as children. Let's close our time in prayer together. I want to use the prayer that John Calvin prayed after he considered this portion of the book of Malachi, and let's make it our prayer together. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as Satan strives to draw us away from every attention to true religion, when things in the world are in a state of disorder and confusion, oh, grant that we may know that you care for us. And if we do not perceive this by what we see in the world, may we rely on your word and not doubt that you always watch over our safety. And being supported by this confidence, may we always go on in the course of our calling. You have condescended to make us partakers of the evidence of your grace, by which we know that we are all reconciled to you only in your only begotten Son. And so as members of him, may we never hesitate to offer you our services cheerfully, however defective they may be, since you have promised to be a compassionate Father to us. You will not harshly or rigidly test what we offer you, but will graciously accept it for Christ's sake. Help us to know that our sins, which justly deserve your condemnation, are forgiven and remitted. And even more, remind us that you bear with our infirmities and our defects and our imperfect works, so that we shall at length receive the reward which you have promised. We know that we cannot attain this reward by our merits, but only through the sanctification of your Spirit and through the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.